So years ago, I was visiting at Christmas time to my children out in Tennessee. And my grandson Maverick was probably about 7 years old, something like that. And I'm going to forget his name now. What's the name of the superhero, the old, you know, like that would fly around? No. This is going to be fun. Huh? Buzz Lightyear. Yeah. You know Buzz Lightyear. Okay. So. So he had a Buzz Lightyear and he had gotten it for Christmas. And he's like, you know, kind of upset about it. And I was asking, you know, show me the different things you had for Christmas. But he's got the Buzz Lightyear, and it's sitting there next to him. He keeps it next to him, but he won't play with it. And I'm wondering, you know, why are you not playing with your Buzz Lightyear? And he says, because it won't work. And so, you know, like, well, what's the matter? Let me see it. And I'm looking at it, and I said, well, what's it supposed to do? He says, well, you push the button. And he says, you know, whatever Buzz Lightyear says, up and beyond or something, whatever that thing is. And the wings come out. He's got these little wings on his outfit. You press the button, and nothing's working. And I said, Maverick, that's because there are batteries that are required for this to work. Batteries are required. It says it on the packages when you buy these things. It just needs batteries. So I put some batteries in it, and this thing is talking, and it's vibrant, it's buzzing, and it's Buzz Lightyear. And he won't put it. It's so excited. It's so fun to have Buzz Lightyear. But without the batteries, as cool as it was on the outside, it meant absolutely nothing to him. It had no value. It was impotent to fulfill its purpose without the batteries, right? I mean, we've all been there. We've had something we really, you know, needed to use, and the batteries are dead, right? And so that's what's happening here with the temple of God. You have this beautiful building, and it's gorgeous on the outside. It's got all that incredible, you know, artwork that was done, and all the woodworking and the craftsmanship and the stones and all the elements that went inside of the temple. All these things are there, and it's just gorgeous. But it is missing the batteries. It has no empowerment to fulfill its purpose. Because for it to mean something, for it to be a value, it needed the power of the Holy Spirit. It needed the dwelling, the Shekinah glory of God to descend upon the temple, to consecrate it with his presence. And without the power, without the battery from God, it was useless. You look at it and you go, it's really neat, but of what value is it? It's just another religious building. And I promise you, there have been many religious buildings built in the name of God and yet were never consecrated by God. That his presence was never felt in those places. And it's a shame when that happens. But I would tell you that it's the same with us. That without the glory of God in us, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I think about God in, you know, on one level, looking at us and thinking, you know, if they just had batteries, they would be so wonderful. They could fulfill the purpose that I created them for. They just need the power. And if they would just receive the power, they could be all that they were meant to be. The same with us as it was with the consecration of the temple. Now, if you turn me to 1 Kings chapter 7. But Solomon, he took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. And he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. With four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars, and it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames. And window was opposite window in the three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws, inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits, and above were costly stones, honed to size, and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with 3 rows of honed stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Excuse me. And he cast 2 pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of 1 capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for 1 capital and 7 for the other capital. As we read through this little section here, this is simply all the other buildings that he built aside from building the temple. But you just notice as we go through it how ornate and how just perfect all these things were, all the different elements. Again, it was the awe factor, the wow factor, but yet in the midst of building all these great things and people are amazed just watching it go up, still without the presence of God in them. Again, just empty vessels. So go to verse 24. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze. And its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal. 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and also on the opening were engravings. But the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel, where their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And, you know, a thought that happens as you read this, have you ever met anyone that they believed that you could pretty much approach God any way you want, because he really is not a very specific God. He'll take you any way you want to come to him. You can approach God in any sense. But when we see, when God lays out something, how precise and exact our God is. And I think when you see all of this, you might wonder, why do we have like 50 some odd verses to explain these things? Why not just give us a list of what was there? But why do we need to see the intricate, specific details of these things? Because God is the one that was the architect of all this. So we can see into the nature of God. Our God is very specific in how he lays things out. And so we need to recognize when God tells us he gives us another architectural design for salvation, he means that it must be followed exactly the way he laid it out. So the scripture tells us, verse 32, under the panels were the 4 wheels. The axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were four supports at the four corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height, half a cubit. It was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees. Wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, one measure, and one shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver, and he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Huram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts and 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls. All these articles which Huram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan, and Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold in which was the showbread. The lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in the front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold. The basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles and the censers of pure gold and the hinges of gold. Both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So the buildings are finished now. Everything is in place, but yet there's something missing. What's missing is the presence of God, the consecration that God said, that is my house. So that when people look at that place, they recognize that it truly is the one place to worship the one true God. So now here in chapter 8, we see God consecrates the temple now with his presence. So the scripture says that now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim, for the cherubim spread their 2 wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the 2 tablets of stone which Moses put there in Horeb. Now, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You remember when the tabernacle was first built, first established, and first consecrated, Moses couldn't even go into the tabernacle for the same reason. The cloud, the glory, the Shekinah glory of God had descended upon the tabernacle. And now, again, as this is the place that God has designed for him to be worshipped, for everyone in Israel, and not just Israel, but all the surrounding peoples would know that that is the house of the one true God. So the scripture says it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The presence of God was required for it to be a thing of God. And when we claim to be Christians, people should see the glory of God in our life. And we are completely impotent to fulfill our purpose as followers of Jesus Christ without the strength and the Spirit of God indwelling us. And it is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that is the evidence of a living God as people see God reflected in our life. So the scripture says in verse 12, then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. So just as the temple was the place where the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God, would come down upon this place that people could see the glory of God and empower the people for the work of the ministry, we see the same thing in the New Testament. The New Testament tells us that we are the temple of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. That was just a symbol, a type of what God was going to do through Jesus Christ, that we would all become congregationally, corporately, the temple of God. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You see, we were never complete in Christ without the Spirit of God. And the indwelling of God gives us that capacity now to live for God and to shine for God and to be evidence that there is a God. So the presence of God was the most important thing, not the beautiful and ornate trimmings of the whole place and all the buildings that went with it and all the articles that went inside of it. The most important thing was the presence of God. I think about some of these places that I've seen in India and the Philippines and in Africa where it's, you know, it's just dirt floors and you can see through the ceilings and yet it's such a humble place. But with the presence of God, it's powerful. When the people come and you start hearing them worship and praise God, you feel the sense of the Holy Spirit among his people. You realize that where the people of God are is the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit is indwelling us just as he indwelt the temple as it was dedicated on this particular day. So the presence of God is required. A.W. Tozer stated, if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this world, much of what the church is doing would go right on and nobody would even know the difference. Isn't that something? It's a true thought. I totally agree with that. There's so much ministry that takes place that's in the flesh, that's not in the power of the Holy Spirit, as if we don't need him. And therefore, if you just remove the Holy Spirit, a lot of the things of the church would just continue on because it wasn't relying upon the Holy Spirit to begin with. They were works of the flesh. But all that is going to be flushed out at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, here in chapter 8 again, in verse 14. God kept his word to Moses and kept his word to David through what he did in the life of Solomon. And so as the temple is now being dedicated, the power of God, the presence of God has now come upon the temple. At this point now, Solomon begins to do sort of these dedication speeches and prayers. And he begins now really talking about how God keeps his word. God is a faithful God. So the scripture says, then the king turned around and he blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And now that he has turned all eyes towards the majesty of God, who he really is, and that he's a God that you can trust, a God that keeps his word, now he says one of the most incredible prayers. And I would tell you, in this prayer, you really can see the purpose of having an edifice like a church building, the real reason to have this building. And I think about at times when Diana's called me and said, you know, we put that cross right there and we put the bench out there. And it's always amazing to me when she calls me and tells me that somebody is just sitting out on the bench in the day, sitting under the cross, praying to God. We don't know anything about them. They're not from this church. They just saw the church. They saw the cross. And they thought of God, and they came and sat on that bench out there and just prayed to God. Because that's what this building is for. It's to tell the world that God is alive, that he's well, and that he loves you and cares for you, and that God is accessible. The open doors of the church says, come on in. God is here for you. He's waiting for you. He's calling for you. And so now we see that he begins to say a prayer. And this prayer to God is so beautiful, so wonderful. And again, it really outlines the purpose of having a church building, much like the temple of God. So the scripture says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands toward heaven and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? And I would tell you that there are some that think that the temple of Israel, that the Jews and others thought that that's where God sat, that that's where God lived, that that's where God stayed. But here, right here on the day when the first temple is dedicated, Solomon himself, the wisest man that ever lived, he clarifies for us, for you and I, that that was never the dwelling place of God in the sense of that's where he lived. It can't contain him. But it was the place where he allowed his presence to be felt and known. His presence is everywhere. But he made a very specific symbol of his presence there for that people, for everyone to see that God had a special relationship with the nation of Israel. And then as people would look into the lives of the nation of Israel, what that temple was all about, what were those ceremonies and sacrifices and the cleansings, what was that all about, they would come to know the nature of our God, that our God is perfect and holy and pure, and that our God is righteous, and that to order it to enter into a relationship, you can't come with the filth of sin upon you. And so you see, we see that all of that pointed towards Jesus Christ, that we cannot come before the Father without the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so here we see again this wonderful prayer explaining to us the principles of having a temple or the church building in the midst of all the people around us. It's not only for the Christians, But for non-believers, I love everything about this prayer. He says, there is no God in heaven above or on earth before like you or below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all your hearts. Verse 24, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And you know, it's like he's saying that the building is like this funnel that goes right up to the throne room of God. So as these people are praying towards the temple, hear their prayers. As they're looking at the temple, they're seeing you, Father. They're seeing you, God, in heaven. They're considering the one true God. So hear them when they look at this place and they consider you, and it draws their heart into communion with you. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous, excuse me, by giving him according to his righteousness. There is something kind of interesting about verse 32. I don't know if you notice how it's structured here, but Solomon is really saying that you need to condemn those that are unrighteous, ungodly, and you need to justify the righteous. But that's just the opposite of what God does through Jesus. He justifies the ungodly, and he can't justify the righteous because there aren't any righteous. The scripture says that there is not none, not even one righteous, no, not one. But what God does through Jesus Christ is he justifies the unjust. All of us were ungodly. All of us were unjust. All of us were unworthy of God. But through Jesus Christ, we're justified. The sinner is justified. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, ungodly, God justified us through the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting. Things flipped around once Jesus Christ had fulfilled everything that the temple was a type of. And Jesus Christ, things are kind of turned on their head here. In verse 32, it says, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. And this word hearts is like played out over and again through chapter 8 here. And so they realized even at that time, Solomon understood that the things of God are the things of the heart, that those are the things that are important to God, the inward things, needing the Holy Spirit, needing the dwelling of God in the temple, needing the presence of God before God's people to make the temple potent for the things that God had it designed for, to point towards him. And the scripture tells us here that you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. I take it really serious when somebody comes to this church who's never been here, they don't know us, but they've come because they saw the cross, and they came because they know something of Jesus Christ, and they've come in need for something or another. And sometimes we have charlatans, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us to be able to tell the difference. But usually we have people that are sincerely in need of help, and they've come to the cross. And so whenever, you know, Diane lets me know there's somebody here and they need help, I take it serious that this building represents the throne room of God. This building represents the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ. And we do whatever we can to help people that come to the cross, because that's what Jesus Christ does. We always go above and beyond what the people are asking us to do, because that's what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. And so remember, that's what the building is about. The building is not where God lives, but you see, whenever we come in here, the scripture says that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And so when we come in, the Lord is in our presence. I always thank him before we begin every study that he's in our midst. I sense him and feel it in my soul and in my heart. I'm excited to be in his word because he's in our presence. The temple, whenever it was dedicated by Solomon, it was made clear to all the people and in the prayer from his heart to God that the temple would represent the very throne room of God. And then when people saw the temple, that they would learn of God, that it would draw them to God and make them want to have a more intimate relationship with him. I think also that's why the place was so ornate and why they did so many things to make it look beautiful, because they wanted to represent the holiness, the purity, the greatness, the magnificence of God. And that's what the temple really stood for as far as all the ornateness of the place. So the scripture continues on in this prayer. What verse are we in? Somebody notice that. What is it? 44. Okay. Let's see here. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you, in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated from them, you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought out our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hand spread up to the heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. It's interesting that, let me finish a couple of more words and I'm going to point something out here. But verse 58, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. So as you know, sometimes of reading these particular narratives about things that took place, the historical aspect of it, and we find in other books that they tell the same story, only they might add a little more color to the picture. So the scripture says that when Solomon had finished his prayer, as he made his proclamation about God, and this incredible oratory about the purpose of the temple and how that it would be a place where people could communicate and commune with God, specifically in that place they would think of God. But in 2 Chronicles, turn there with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1, we see that when Solomon finishes his prayer, that God made a proclamation of his own, and he did it in a very visual way. So the temple has been dedicated to God, but you'll know that God has received it and said, this is my temple, by what we see here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's picking up in the same place. 2 Chronicles 7:1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now, I love in verse 60 how clear this is. Look at verse 60 back in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60. Solomon desires that also through the temple that the whole world would know that the God of Israel is the one true God, that they would turn from their pagan worships and that they would turn to the one true God. That was his heart. And the scripture says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. He was so dedicated and committed to God in the beginning of his reign. He was a loyal servant of God and deeply rooted in his commitment to serve him and to represent him to all the people of Israel. In verse 61, notice what he says, Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. And it is a sad point that Solomon forgot about these words. There came a point in his life when the kingdom was just so much minutia, so much taking place, so much going on. He was looked at by all of the world as just the grandest person on the earth, you know, the richest, the most wise man ever. And at some point, he just loses himself in it all and complicates the matter. and forgets that the most important thing is the presence of God in our life, and that people are seeing God through our life. And God exalted Solomon because, remember, Solomon humbled himself before God. And when he was given an opportunity to ask for anything, he asked for something that would please God. And so God exalts those who come before him in humility, and he will lower those who exalt themselves. But Solomon was exalted by God, and at some point he forgot the power behind his reputation, his fame, and all that he had came from God. And we find that the loyal Solomon in the beginning became very disloyal in the end of his reign. It would have been great for him to remember that he told the people, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." Then the king and all Israel with him, they offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God. 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. When they saw the power of God, when they saw the presence of God descend upon the temple, they knew for certain they truly were the chosen people of God, and that God's hand would continue to be with them, just like God's hand was with Moses and Joshua and David. So they were encouraged. And what was the result of knowing that we are in the presence of the Lord? You see it. They walked away rejoicing. And that's the way God wants it in our lives, that we would ever keep his presence in our hearts, that we would desire to sense the presence of God with us. When I'm praying for people that are really struggling, I don't know of a better prayer than to pray for somebody that, "Lord, let them sense your presence," because nothing brings peace and tranquility to a suffering or troubled heart more than sensing the presence of God with you. There's nothing like that on the whole earth. So let us live our lives, folks, as a living temple of God, with the presence of God in us shining through. Let him be the batteries for our Christianity. Let the Holy Spirit energize us so we're not really just empty vessels with a t-shirt that says "I'm a Christian" or a bumper sticker. But let's be living vessels of God, indwelt and filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God is required for us to fulfill the mission he has called us to. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you would help us to be a living edifice for you to reveal yourself to the world through, Lord. Humble us before you. Use us for your purposes. Help us to be loyal to you, Lord Jesus. Help us to put nothing else before you. Let us have no other gods, nothing that distracts us, moves us away from our commitment to serve and follow and worship you, Lord. Fill us afresh tonight, we pray. For your glory, in Jesus' precious name we pray. And everyone said, Jesus loves you all. Batteries are required. God bless you all.